You know, as a pastor, we always have that information. We know what the biggest Sundays are. We know that's Easter and Christmas, and Mother's Day is close behind. But we also know what the low Sundays are. Memorial Day is one of those low Sundays. So we have this intimate setting here with those of us who join together to worship on Memorial Day. I want to tell you that over the next three Sundays, we're going to move into another sermon series. And in that sermon series, we're basically going to follow up with what happened last week at Confirmation. So for 3 weeks, we're just going to go into Timothy, and we're going to talk more about our youth. We're going to talk about our young people and their faith. We're going to talk about our own faith, and we're going to talk about how we're handing off that mantle, how we're passing on the mission from ourselves to our children. We're going to take a little, we're going to take a snapshot, see how we're doing, and maybe learn some new things that we should be doing. But today, what we have is Memorial Day, Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow is the day that we celebrate it, and we celebrate remembering those who have gone before us who made that ultimate sacrifice so that we could have certain liberties and freedoms. And for that, we are very thankful. It would be wrong to say Happy Memorial Day. So we don't say that. We say Remember Memorial Day, because that's the time. It's a solemn occasion, and we want to always be thankful. There's so many things, there's so many liberties that we have. We have the freedom of press. We have the freedom to be here in this room today to worship however we wish. We have that freedom. And I thought today it would be a good thing to take one of those liberties, one of those freedoms that's very controversial in our country right now, that comes to us in the Second Amendment, and to just talk about that and have a conversation about that and see where we are in that issue. One that's in the It's in the news every day. We hear about it all the time, and that is the issue of school violence and school shootings, and of course, its counterpart to that, which is gun ownership and the laws that apply to gun ownership. I'm not coming to you this morning with answers. I'm not coming to you with probably anything new. But what I do want to try to do today is open up a conversation. I'm going to give you a lot of statistics. This isn't going to be the regular sermon, okay? So I'm going to throw a lot of things at you, and I'm just going to ask for your patience as we go through this, that maybe you can let some of this settle inside, and maybe it will affect how you enter into the conversation with others, maybe others across the aisle or in your circle of friends, and how we can come together. Last month, there was no celebration, but the date occurred on April 20th. It was the 19th anniversary of the Columbine shooting. April 20th, 1999. And I don't know if you're like me, I think back to Columbine, how shocked I was. That was the first time anything like that had ever happened, at least in my life, to see two kids in a high school walking through, shooting their classmates, and having purpose in it, and doing that. That was painful. That changed everything. But from then on, I took note of those things, and it only, for me, it's only the name of a place to bring those memories come flooding back. Nickel Mines, Sandy Hook, Virginia Tech, and now Marjory Stoneman Douglas in Parkland, and of course Santa Fe just 2 weeks ago. Those names are forever etched. Those places are forever etched into my mind, into my heart, as a place where something evil took place, where something that happened that shouldn't have happened. But that's the world we live in. That's where we are. So I think it's appropriate for us today to take the Memorial Day weekend and just ponder this for a moment. Because the truth is, all of these freedoms that we've been given come with tremendous responsibility. There's an incredible amount of responsibility that we have to take these liberties and use them and treat them, guide them and protect them in the way that they're meant to be used. Because this is a difficult world to live in. And what we also want to do today is we want to see, what does Scripture tell us about that? What does Jesus tell us about that? And so as I'm giving you these statistics, I want you to know these are all out there on the internet. They're in the newspapers. It's everywhere. There's endless crime statistics. There's endless statistics on our schools and shootings. I've taken information from our church, from the headquarters out of Nashville. Adam Hamilton has done some work down in Kansas on this. Also, our own conference right here in Valley Forge has done work in Harrisburg around these issues. So I've tried to draw from very different places to see what we have. So first, I think where we have to start here, what we have to approach is, we have to admit to ourselves, this is a really hard conversation to have, because we come from certain places. okay? This issue of gun ownership and the controversy that's around school shootings and so forth, it's tough to have because in this very group we have here today, there's gun owners and there's people who don't own guns. There's people who belong to the NRA and then there's people who belong to groups who advocate for stronger gun laws and against those things. We are split in the middle of this, and it doesn't matter whether it's our country, our society, our church, our community, our little group of friends. When we come together, we butt heads on this. We are a divided society. We're polarized over this in all groups. So when we have one of these events happen, what typically occurs in us is we know the event happens and then we dig in our heels. You know, our position is this. And what happens is our mind is already made up and all the talking goes right over. You know, we just talk at each other. There's no listening going on. Our positions are such that we categorize and we label each other to the point where they're the enemy. And I'm right. And the fact is that most of the people in this situation, when you look at these two sides of the argument, most of the people over here on this side are just hunters and sportsmen who want to be able to have their guns and do what they like to do. And most of the people over on this side are advocates for stronger gun laws, and there's violence that has happened that's affected them in a certain way that they feel they need to act. They need to do something about it. And there's nothing wrong with either one of those positions. Actually, in many ways, those positions harmonize with each other. Okay. But we label and mischaracterize and argue and do all of these things. We need to get to the point where we can step back and listen and say, is there something of value here that I can take? Is there something that the other can teach me that we might be able to move forward and actually do something? All right? And one of the problems is, in looking for a real solution, one of the problems is there is so much information out there. And there's so much information, it's hard to drill down through it all and find the truth. What is really the truth here? Here's two threads that you have probably heard within the past weeks. One of the threads say that since January 1st in 2018, there's been 23 school shootings. All right. But there's another thread that there's been 6 school shootings. Now, on the one side, and it's people taking data points to prove their argument, okay? If you're looking at 23 school shootings, that means you've taken any incident on school property that's involved a gun. And that could be a suicide that happened in the parking lot. It could be something happening with a gun on a school property that's no longer a school anymore. It's being used for something else. It could be gang violence that happens after the school closed at night in the park, you know, those types of things. The other side says, well, if you take somebody actually going to a school with the intent to fire a gun and firing it and harming somebody, that's a school shooting. Well, there were 6 of those. So you can see already that the data is being tossed around in a way that makes people's arguments. And you have to get down through that. It depends on what you're counting. It depends on where you're looking. Okay? So we have to somehow get to the bottom of that and decide what's going on. Now, if we look back over the past 100 years, there were 46 shootings that happened in the United States over the past 100 years when you use those criteria of a shooting. There's been 119 school shootings around the globe, okay? The top 5 most devastating shootings all happened outside of our country. Number 6 was Virginia Tech. That happened, I believe, in 2007. Okay, so that kind of puts it where it is right there. If we look at just since 1990 and the school shootings that happened since 1990, what you have on average between 1990 and now, for ages 0 to 17, about 10 kids a year die in school shootings in the United States. Some years it's higher, some years it's lower, but it's 10 kids a year on average. 10 is still 10 too many. But 10 per year, when bumped up against the 50 million kids that we have in K through 12, is a fairly small number. Your children are safe in school. School is one of the safest places that your children can be. 700 children die per year in their own parents' car in automobile accidents. 700. That's 70 times more than the number of kids that die in school shootings. Again, 10 is 10 too many. I'm not making excuses here. I'm just trying to put it into a framework where we can understand what's going on here. And another thing that we have to understand is the violence that we see in schools when it comes to guns, it's not the violence in the schools that the problems, it's the violence in other places that's the problems. Okay, we have to measure these things together. Now, the Journal of Pediatrics put out a study last year, and they've got good figures on this. What they said in 2016, there were 7,000 children who were struck by bullets. Out of the 7,000, now 7,000 children, that's 19 per day. Okay, that's an incredible number. 7,000 children struck by bullets. Of those 7,000, 5,700 survived. Could we put that graphic up, Kevin? 5,700 survived. Now, out of those 5,700, 53% of the 1,300 who died, 53% were the result of homicide. Now, that's somebody taking a gun and shooting it with the intent to hurt someone. By far, the majority of those were kids caught in the crossfire. They were in a neighborhood, they were in a place where gang violence was taking place, and they were caught in the crossfire. They were not the target, okay? 38% died of suicide. Now, this is largely kids 12 and older. 38% of those were kids being able to access a gun and taking their own lives that way. Okay, and 6% were accident. These were kids who found a gun or had access to a gun, took it, didn't know what they were doing, and either harmed themselves or somebody else. Those are the numbers, okay? White children are 4 times more likely to die of suicide than children of color. African-American children are 10 times more likely to die of homicide than Caucasian children. Now, and when we look at this, here's what we really have to understand. Across the United States, when we see all these violent things taking place, what we need to know is, since 1990, the violent crime and murder rate has plummeted 50%. So it's 50% less likely that you'd be involved in this than you were in 1990 per capita. That's the murder rate in America. Actually, the murder rate today is about the same as it was in the early 1960s. That's where we find ourselves, per capita. So that's what we're looking at. We've been very successful in handling a lot of this. We've been very successful in combating violent crime. If we look at the country as a whole, we have to admit that 35,000 people die of handgun wounds every year. 35,000 people. 22,000 of those are people who took their own life. And studies show that if they would have tried another method other than a handgun, they would not have been as successful. Okay, but it's the access to the gun that allows them to be successful. 13,000 of the 35,000 die from homicide. You know, that's a violent act where somebody shoots them. And then there's 600 that are accidental, and that includes the kids that I had in the previous statistic. Guns are a big part of who we are. Guns are a big part of American culture. They always have been. There's 325 million people in the country. There's 270 million guns. 325 million people owning 270 million guns. If you add up all of the police departments and the FBI and all of the law enforcement we have in the country, they own 26 million guns. The public owns more than 10 times as many guns as law enforcement in our country. If you just take the military, if you take all the branches of the military and add up their firearms, how many they have? They have about 10 million. So the public owns 27 for every one that the Army and the Navy and the Marines and they have. Okay. 3% of the United States population owns 17 guns or more. So there's a very small part of the population that owns a very large proportion of the guns, and there's about 30% of the population that owns guns. How do people get guns? Why do people have guns? Well, for many people, you know, they just have guns because they're simply handed down to them. I remember when my grandfather died, he was 100 years old, and he had a .22 rifle, and it was handed down to me. And I was glad to get it. That's part of my family's legacy. He had a single-barrel shotgun that was really old, and he left that to one of my uncles, and my uncle said, you know, when I die, I've left that to you. That's part of my legacy. For some people, they just get handed down, and it's part of their history, and they have those. You know, it's just the way it is. Now, there's people who also buy it for hunting and sporting and other things, and there are many people. The largest reason for having a gun is for personal protection. In the United States, men are twice as likely to own a gun than a woman. White men are 50% more likely to own a gun as an African American. Rural Americans own more guns than urban dwellers, and There's twice as many Republicans that own guns as Democrats. None of that should surprise us. We already know those things. But there's two important statistics that we don't hear much about that causes us to talk over each other. And this is important. This is really what I want you to get today when this controversial issue comes up. 67% of Americans who buy guns, 67%, two-thirds, buy the gun for personal protection. But after they have the gun, 89% of that group, by far the majority of that group, says they can't envision life without it. 67% of those who buy it for personal protections, but 89% say they can't imagine life without a gun once they have one. So it makes me think about this. See, they buy the gun with the perception that their life is not safe. And then once they have it, they relate their safety and security to the firearm. So once they have it, that becomes their safety, that becomes their trust, that becomes their security. So when one of these events happen and we get all this talk, when they hear somebody say, we need stronger gun laws, what they're hearing is, you want to take my guns away, and they dig in their heels, and they're done. Okay? That's what we have to think about. When they hear that, they're not interested in having a conversation anymore because they've already made up their mind and their safety and security has been transferred to that firearm that they have. Okay, so when we look at the scriptures, you know, we realize that there were no guns in those days, but they had knives and swords, right? So they had knives and swords and spears, and of course, that was utilitarian for them, just like guns have always been utilitarian in our society. They used those for, not personal protection completely, but for farming and hunting and personal protection and all of the things that we use knives around the house for today, they were using them for back then. We use them every day. So, you know, we hear in Scripture the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. He says, love your enemies. So what we hear Jesus doing is Jesus is promoting a nonviolent life, a nonviolent way of living. And he's putting that on his disciples. He's making that their mission. So we become very surprised when we read a scripture like today, where they're in the upper room. Remember, it's Thursday night. They've just had dinner together. They're about to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the meal is over. Jesus is going to be taken into custody. And we hear Jesus turning to his disciples, and he says, the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. And the disciples say, look, Lord, we have two swords. And he says, that's enough. It's not something we think about, right? It's not something we think about that Jesus is telling his disciples to get some swords. And what he's trying to tell them is, I'm about to leave, and life is going to get really hard. But what I find very interesting is, two of those disciples had their swords at the Last Supper. Now, I've thought about a lot about the Last Supper. I've seen lots of artwork in the Last Supper. I played in a drama where I was part of the Last Supper. None of us had swords. But what we find here is it's commonplace. It was commonplace for them to have that there in that day. So Jesus is allowing for self-protection. He's saying that, you know, to some of these disciples who actually carried swords, he say, that's good, you have enough. Violent attacks may be coming. But then just moments later, where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know, the guard is coming to take Jesus away, and what happens? Who's that disciple that pulls out the sword? Simon Peter, right? He pulls out the sword, and he lops off the chief guard's ear. His name is Malchus. And what does Jesus say? He says, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And he heals the man's ear. So we have these two things coming together here at the same time. Jesus says it's okay to have, and I want you to use it, but I don't want you to use it that way. That's not what the purpose is. So we have these two things happening probably within an hour of each other that can be very, very confusing for us. Jesus seems to be telling them that you have the sword for self-protection, but I don't want you to hurt someone else in this way. And Jesus, it seems that he's telling us that if we do have weapons, you know, how we might use them, how we might not use them, and it's okay to have protection. It was all commonplace. But it makes me consider this 67% of the people who buy that weapon for personal protection. Because by far, the large majority of them, once they have it, they can't imagine life without it. They put a certain amount of trust in the ownership of that deterrent. And if that safety and security comes from them having that handgun or that gun in their house. Well, then when they leave their house, it seems to me like they're not going to feel totally safe if they don't have that with them when they go out. They're putting their trust and their safety and their security in this. And what I see here is that trust and that safety and that security, that should be in God. That well-being should be in their faith in God and not in a handgun. And I'm not saying this goes for every person. I'm not making a blank statement here. I'm not saying this is the answer. But what I'm saying is that relationship belongs with God, not with a firearm. Our Old Testament lesson this morning was very telling. In Psalm 20, we hear, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord." I think that's very telling. Hey, if we wake up every morning and we go about our day and we say our prayers and something bad happens to us, we've already given ourselves to the Lord. We say, "Lord, if something bad happens today, I'm yours. I know you're going to be there." And that's not meant to be a criticism. That's just meant to be a way of thinking about this issue so that hopefully we can have conversation about it. So the scripture does not forbid the owning of guns. We definitely don't find that there. And our Constitution, which many of you know very well and have read, our Constitution gives us that right. And you've read this before. "A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed." What that's saying is the right to bear arms and it shall not be infringed is what guarantees a free state via a militia. Now, that was written in a certain context, in a certain time, and things have changed. I get it. There aren't many of us. The world has changed, and there aren't many of us who are in militias these days. Not many of us are members of those anymore. But what we do have is we have the Supreme Court that continually rules in this way, as late as 2010, ruling that that right still applies to Americans today, that we have the right to buy and keep and bear arms. But they've also ruled that there are restrictions on that. And the restrictions are, if you're a felon, your right to have that has been limited. If you've been in a mentalist institution, your right to bear arms has been limited. Okay, and the kind of guns you can own is limited. You can't own an automatic weapon. That means if you pull the trigger and hold it down, it just keeps firing. You can't do that. So we have this right, but there are limitations on this freedom that have been given to us by the Supreme Court. This is very important stuff. We have to think about that. All right? And so here's the tough part. As we think about and look at these statistics and do all these things, is there more that we could do to prevent these shootings from happening? Is there more that we can do to prevent these violent acts from happening? And that's the tough part, because it involves other people being harmed. And many times, you know, when we get into this, we hear the old line, "Well, we need to enforce the laws that we have before we go making new laws." I totally agree with that. But we also have to fund those people who are in charge of keeping those laws. We've heard that the ATF and the FBI are woefully underfunded for that job to do. They don't have the resources they need to do it. We have a information warehouse that clears all gun purchases that's underfunded. So we need to make sure that we do those. That's very important. We need to do that. These are some things to think about. You know, in the United States, in one state, it's unlawful to buy a gun and walk out of the store and put it in your pocket. You walk across the state lines, it's lawful to buy a gun, put it in your pocket, and walk out of the store. In one state, you have to take a safety course and a training in order to buy the gun. In another state, you don't have to do it at all. These are very confusing rules that can be usurped. When you buy a gun in any state at a gun store, there's a background check. So they're going to keep that felon from getting that gun, or that person who's been institutionalized, they're going to keep it. But if you do a personal transaction, there is no background check in many states. Now, in Pennsylvania, we have laws that say if you transfer a handgun, you have to go to a gun store and do a background check. But if you transfer a long gun, you don't need to do that. But there's change all over the country. You can walk across a state line to avoid that law. There's exchanges where you can buy guns online that you don't even have to go to a gun store. And if you are a felon, where are you going to buy your gun? You're going to buy it online, and you're going to do it in a state where you can get away without doing it with a background check. Now, here in the Northeast, you know, it's very common for us to go to a library or church or so forth, and there's no sign on the door that says no guns allowed. Could you bring up that next picture, Kevin? But here's a picture that we have. And it'll surprise you that this picture is on the front door of a United Methodist Church. And it's in a church in a state where there are very lax gun laws. And when you hear this pastor talk, he will say, we don't want people to bring the guns in because we have armed security. We're a very large church. And if there's ever a shooting, heaven forbid our members get up and start shooting, our security are going to think they're the bad people. It's very, very technical. We're not accustomed to that up here, but in the Midwest and the South, they have this all the time. The majority of Americans approve of training being necessary. The majority of Americans approve of concealed permit laws. The majority of Americans approve in all of these things, in background checks for all guns. Okay. Now, there's the majority of people that think that all of these penalties applied to these laws should be very stiff. We have a problem in Pennsylvania with straw man purchases. And that's where people go buy a gun and never intend to use it themselves, but they give it to somebody who couldn't pass a background check. They believe that higher penalties for that will decrease the amount of violence. Data shows that all Americans, the majority of Americans, agree with these things. But here's what I think. We take a young man named Nicholas Cruz, who was the Parkland, Florida shooter. Nicholas Cruz, once he turned 18 on his 18th birthday, began buying semi-automatic weapons. In less than a year, he had bought 10 and the ammunition to go with it. Now, it seems to me in our information-driven society, we ought to have a vehicle capable of monitoring those purchases and realizing there's a kid that just turned 18 and he's going to different stores around this community in Florida and buying a gun at every store and he's buying ammunition to go with it. It seems like a flag should pop up and say, why does he need all those guns? We better contact him and check and see if everything's okay. It might be, we just better check. And if that information could be funneled into the 911 information where they've already gotten 3 calls on him in his life where people were afraid for their safety because of the way he was acting, then maybe those two things could come together and we could get a solution. I'm just saying, I don't know if that's the answer, but I'm just saying it seems like we could come together in the age that we have today and take care of that before something bad takes place. Because if one of my kids is at Parkland, Florida, if one of my kids is one of the 17, I'm going to want to know, why isn't this being taken care of? We should have known what's happening here. Okay, it just seems logical. It seems to make sense that we ought to be able to do something about this. At the high school in Santa Fe, Texas, 10 died. At Parkland, 17 died. And you know something? We had a wonderful confirmation last week with 15 kids up here doing the service. And I know that in both of those cases, there were pastors in churches who had multiple caskets for kids from their youth group that were killed in these shootings. If I didn't do everything that I could do to make sure that doesn't happen in our community, then I'm not doing my job. And what would God think about that? I think God would look at that and he'd say, I'm mad. I'm very mad. What would Jesus say? I think Jesus would look at that and say, I know how smart you are. I know the things that you can do. Can't you get together and have a conversation and fix this? Come on. You can come up with a better solution. Things like this should never happen. What is the answer? I don't know. I don't have the answer. But I do think it starts with having a conversation right here, reaching across the aisle and saying, hey, let's figure something out because this can't happen anymore. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we know who he spent most of his time with. He spent most of his time with the marginalized and the pushed down and the people who were made to feel small, the people who were bullied and picked on. We know that's who he spent time with. And when we look at all of the shootings in the past 100 years in our schools, no, not all of them were done by bullies and kids who were made to feel bad, but a lot of them were. And you know what happens in a lot of those cases as those kids grew up in the past 20 years, as those kids were growing up, they were aware of Columbine, and when they were looking for a hero, that was their hero, because the more they grew, the more they wanted to get back at the people that hurt them. But what they did want to do is they wanted to do it bigger and better than those kids did. You know, Jesus went out of his way to care for the demoniacs and the possessed and those who were pushed down. You know, those people today would be classified as mentally ill. He went out of his way to give them grace and love. And he calls on us today to find those people who are feeling insignificant and love them. Let them know that they are loved. And I think Jesus would remind us, he'd say, hey, you live in a dangerous world. Bad things are going to happen. You know, we would say, well, Jesus, why weren't you there in Parkland? Why weren't you there in Columbine? Why weren't you there in Santa Fe? And Jesus, I think Jesus would say, I was there. But Jesus would say, those things happened because I gave you freedom. Those things happened because I gave you the freedom to buy and own guns. And I expect you to use them responsibly. You can do that, or you can leave them unlocked and loaded so your kids can find them. And bad things are going to happen. People are going to be hurt by the experience. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to stop that. He's going to say, I don't want that to happen, but I'm not going to stop it. That's why you're here. This is the world in which we lived, and I placed you in charge. Now you're smart enough, and you're filled with enough grace to do something about it. So at the same time, it's a dangerous and hard world, and bad things are going to happen. But Jesus is going to say, I'm angry too. Okay, and I'm counting on you to find a solution. Look, we've talked about this. You know, we're Christians, and just because we're Christians and we pray for our kids doesn't mean nothing bad's going to happen to them. When we put them on the bus and send them off to school or send them off to college or wherever they go, we put a certain amount of trust in that. All right? Just because we pray for them doesn't mean they're going to make bad, not going to make bad decisions or have a car accident or a shooter's not going to come into their school and those things. All right? Because we live in a world where bad things happen. It's still going to happen. But what helps me is, in both of my kids' baptisms, when those words were said that God claims this one is one of his, I will not let you go. I will always be there for you. So no matter what happens, he's going to be there. About 12 years ago, I was at my first church, Valley Forge in the Park, and I got a call one evening from the police department. And you know, as a parent, you never want to get that call from the police department. That's one call nobody wants to get. And the officer on the other end said, I'm sorry, Pastor, I just left the home of a family at your church, and their daughter was just killed in a car accident. He said, I think you might want to go over there. So I did that. She had just graduated from high school 3 nights before. And she was on her way down to North Carolina with friends to go to the beach, and she was going to spend a week down there with them before they came back and started to get ready for college in the fall. But the traffic had backed up on the highway. She swerved to miss the traffic, and there was a tractor trailer parked on the berm, and she couldn't miss it. And she died instantly. So I got myself together, you know, and I went over to the house, and there's no way to discuss the pain and the shock. You cannot describe that. It's hard enough to imagine, impossible to describe, but you get there, and there's questions, you know, if I had only said she couldn't go, if I had only, you know, sent my car instead of her car, if I had only done this, if I had only been there, and the only thing I can say back as a pastor is I can say Jesus was there. She wasn't alone. He was there. He has her. He's holding on to her. He'll never let her go. That's the promise made to her in her baptism. You did that for her. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me going in bad times like this. Now, I don't know if any of that could be changed, but I do know that Jesus was present at that time. And I think that's what he would say to us today when we go through these shootings and these tough times. He's saying, I'm here. I'm present. I've got a hold of you. I'm not going to let you go. But I need you to come up with some reasonable solutions. So break down the walls and start talking to each other. He'd say, it's okay to have guns in certain situations, but I've given you the freedom and the responsibility to go with that on how you use them. And if you need a gun for your safety and security, that's fine. But you know something? If that is your trust, well, then you fail to understand the faith that I've given you, that trust belongs in God, not in a firearm. And I think he would say, I've got your kids too. But you know something? You need to get out there and love the kids that become killers so they don't become killers. Do the hard work. And if something bad does happen, don't worry, I've got you. Because sometimes bad things happen. Friends, we've been given these incredible freedoms. with incredible responsibility to uphold them. It's a tough conversation, but I'm just calling on you as you leave here today to let some of these things sink in and maybe start that conversation at your dinner table or within your group of friends. And from those small seeds, things will get better. Things will change. Let's pray.